And the theme for this message will be the power of God, but our text title will be, Sirs, What Must I Do to Be Saved? We begin reading at verse 9 of Acts 16, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. This, of course, brings us to the first point in our message this morning, which I've entitled The First Prayer. I would like for us to notice that in the previous three verses, verses 6 to 8, that God the Holy Spirit forbade Paul and Silas to preach the word in Asia. Then God also prevented them from going into Bithynia to preach. Therefore, they passed by Mysia and came down to Troas. You see, God had closed the doors to those places, not because he didn't want the gospel preached there, or because Asia was not deserving of the gospel of Christ, but rather God was in his sovereignty directing Paul to another place where there was a more pressing need. God's sovereignty must never be forgotten. God, who is too wise and to ever make a mistake and too loving to ever forget anyone, always makes the right decision. And so Paul and Silas come to Troas instead. Now, while at Troas, the Lord reveals to Paul in a vision a more pressing need. A man of Macedonia prays for Paul to come to Macedonia to help him. But please notice that the man says, come over to Macedonia and help us, plural. He was calling Paul and Silas to help more than just him. He used us, plural. So there were others that needed Paul as well. And how exciting this passage becomes as we read the rest of the account. How exciting to see that God is fulfilling his purposes and his sovereign will through the faithful obedience of his saints. And as we read on further, we discover the identity of the man and who all of these others were as well. So Paul and Silas, and we mustn't forget Luke, who was the narrator, was also with them at this time, left Troas and passing through Samothracia and Neapolis, arrived at Philippi. This then brings us to the second point in the message, which I've entitled The Place. The first prayer, now the place. And the place was Philippi, an important city port of Macedonia, and it was also a colony. It was situated about 9 miles north of the Aegean Sea. It was a Roman colony which had been founded by Augustus, and as a Roman colony, it had been granted special privileges by the government of Rome because it rendered some service to the empire. And so all free men in such a colony were regarded as having all the rights of a Roman citizen. Thus, though Paul and Silas, and for that matter, any other free citizen who may have lived in Macedonia, in Philippi, had, as it were, their citizenship in Rome. And this is a wonderful picture of the Christian's position. Though we live on this earth temporarily now, and may move from city to city, our real citizenship is in heaven. But as earthly inhabitants, we nonetheless have all the privileges of heavenly saints or citizens, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, 4 to 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So, says Paul, though we are still living in this sin-ruined earth or world, we are, if we be in Christ, already seated in heavenly places with Christ our Lord. He is already seated on the right hand of God, and if we are saved, If we are truly Christians, then we are in Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. And we already have the privileges that heaven has to afford or to give. What amazing thought. And while in Philippi, Luke writes in verse 12, we were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Just outside the city, Paul and Silas and Luke come to a small prayer gathering by a riverside. This was a Jewish prayer meeting because it was, say the scriptures in verse 13, on the Sabbath. However, only women were present that day. All the men were absent, and it was by a riverside. This too is very significant. It was the Jewish custom to build a synagogue whenever they had at least 10 men for regular prayer. But when that group was smaller, it was custom to meet by a stream or a river flowing water so that they might conduct their cleansing rites. And it happened that this was such a group, a very small group. And as was Paul's custom, he sought out the Jews at the synagogues and preached the gospel of Christ. And since there were no men in this particular group here that day, I would hazard a guess that Paul had unrestricted liberty and grace to speak long and thoroughly on the crucified Christ. His message was joyfully received by a certain woman named Lydia, who was a businesswoman from the city of Thyatira. The scriptures tell us in verse 14 that her heart was opened by the Lord as Paul spoke. She received with gladness the gospel of Christ and believed. But we can assume also from that passage that there were others from her family who heard the message as well and believed because she and her household were baptized. What a marvelous scene that must have been. Believers being baptized upon believing. And how sad that today so many believers are still unbaptized. Today so many do not faithfully follow the biblical teaching and practice of water baptism by immersion. So many today do not grasp the symbolic importance of this ordinance of being crucified with Christ. They fail to realize that baptism is that point in their life that says, this was when I died with Christ. When I went into the waters, I was dying to self, and I was buried with Christ. And when I came up out of those waters, I was identifying myself with newness of life. I was risen with Christ. From that moment on, I was saying that I belonged to Jesus for all the world to see. I was no longer my own. And whenever the enemy assails us, causing us to doubt and hurls accusations against us, we remember that when we went through the baptism of water, that was our testimony to the world that something had taken place inside. A spiritual rebirth had already taken place, and that the water baptism was a symbolic representation and a reminder of what had already taken place internally. Oh, I trust that everyone here this morning has obeyed the call of Scripture to be baptized. But if by chance there be even one who hasn't done so, I encourage you to do so as soon as possible. Next, we come to the third point in our message this morning, which I've entitled The Problem. Have you ever noticed how there's always a problem after the Lord does a marvelous work in our lives? How the enemy always tries to spoil our peace and enjoyment of the Lord after maybe when we've witnessed to someone or we have done a service for the Lord? It seems to always be the pattern. Nevertheless, the Lord is always glorified through it all. We must never forget that. Let's look back at verses 16 to 18. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Only a short time ago, Paul had preached Christ to the small prayer group which had gathered by the riverside. Out of that group, Lydia and her household had come to believe and be baptized. And as Paul and Silas were on their way to prayer to again meet with that group, they encountered a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. She was a false prophetess. She was able to predict things. She was demon-possessed, and therefore she had supernatural powers of clairvoyance. She was able to see into the future. But these powers were not of God. They were of Satan. And through these powers, she was able to bring her masters much gain. Now, what she was able to do, we are not told. And how she was able to use these powers, the scriptures do not tell us. But whatever it was, she brought much financial gain to her masters because of them. And it seems that she latched on to Paul and Silas for many days, verse 18, following them as they made their way to the prayer meetings, crying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Now please notice that what the damsel proclaimed over and over again to the crowds about Paul and Silas was true. They were indeed the servants of the Most High God. They did indeed show the people the way of salvation. But regardless of the truth of her saying, Paul, say the scriptures in verse 18, turned to her and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. You see, Paul discerned that the one really proclaiming this message was an evil spirit. Satan often parades about as an angel of light, but the scriptures clearly teach that we must have nothing to do with the forces of darkness. We are not to be linked together in any ministry with those who, even though they may speak some truth, are not genuine children of God. We are to be separated from the children of darkness. 2 Corinthians 6:14 tells us, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" The Word of God forbids Christians to join together for spiritual purposes with anyone or any group which is not a true believer. Why? Because Satan's first and primary function is and has always been to deceive and then to destroy. And that is why Christ came to die on the cross of Calvary. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, the whole human race. And secondly, he came to destroy the works of the devil, Luke 19:10, and John, 1 John 3, verse 8. And it will ever be thus. Satan will always be in opposition to Christ. Satan always will instill different plans, different morals, different philosophies, and different methods of achieving one's ends than Christ will. So how can a child of God ever fellowship or commune with the child of the devil? And so Paul cast out the evil spirit out of the damsel. And now that the demon had been cast out, she could no longer prophesy or foresee future gains for her masters. They saw, verse 19, that the hope of their gains was gone. And so they caught Paul and Silas, had them arrested, and falsely accused them of things which they were not guilty of. Instead of telling the magistrates the truth, that Paul and Silas cast out the divining spirit out of their slave girl, they lied to the magistrates. They bore false witness against them. Verses 20 to 21. These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And in this manner, they cause the multitude of spectators to rise up in rebellion against Paul and Silas, and to strip their clothes off of them, and to beat them with many stripes, and then cast them into prison. Notice how the devil works. Notice how his hatred is ever poured out against that race called the Jews. Yet Paul and Silas were free men. Paul was a Roman citizen, and as a Roman citizen, he was entitled to the protection and privileges of Roman law and custom. But the slander and the hatred of those whose fortune had been ruined had so incensed the mood of the crowd and magistrates that law and order was dismissed and replaced by pure vengeance. And I wonder what's happening in the United States and Canada today by all of these worldwide protests is part of the same thing. But praise be to God, God is always able to overturn Satan's devices. And what Satan had intended for ill and harm to Paul and Silas, God in his sovereignty was able to overrule and use for his honor and for their good, as we shall see in a little while. We must never forget the vision which Paul received in verse 9 and the prayer of the man of Macedonia. Excuse me. We see here, if we look carefully through all of this commotion, that God was answering prayer in his own way and in his own time. So this brings us to our fourth point in the message this morning, entitled The Second Prayer. In verses 23 and 24 we read, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, threw them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." Notice how the enemy is able to infect people with his rage. It was not enough to so cruelly and with such humiliation have mistreated these visitors to Philippi. It was not enough to have scourged them and stripped them naked before a hostile mob without a trial. But they had to drag them off to prison, and their anger was still such that even the jailer, who had never met Paul and Silas before, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. The outer prison would have held them well enough, but the brutal jailer thrust them into the dreaded inner prison, the dungeon, the most vile place imaginable, and put them in stocks, chained and bleeding. What a shocking turn of events. Only a few moments before, Paul and Silas were calmly on their way to a prayer meeting. And now they suddenly find themselves stuck in a Roman prison, a dungeon, beaten and bleeding, and completely cut off from the outside world. What would we do in such a situation? And yet the important question is, what did Paul and Silas do? They did what all Christians ought to do. They prayed. They communed with God. And though the scriptures do not tell us exactly what they prayed, I believe that Paul was true to what he preached. In spite of their dire circumstances and affliction, I believe what was first and foremost on his lips as he prayed was thanksgiving. This was what Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Lord, we give thee thanks for these circumstances. We thank thee that thou hast deemed us worthy to suffer thus for thy sake. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou art yet pleased to continue to use us in thy service and to accomplish thy will through us. And then they sang praises unto God. Psalm 119:62 begins, at midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. And as Paul and Silas were thus encouraged through prayer, they began to sing praises to their God, and the other prisoners heard them. And it was in such a state that the power of God was able to manifest itself. And so this now brings us to the fifth point in our message, which I've entitled, The Power of God. Verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. It was in the middle of the night, midnight, we are told in verse 25, when God suddenly burst the doors of the prison open. The foundations themselves were shaken, and, say the scriptures, everyone's bands were loosed. Everyone's chains were broken, and the prisoners were set free. What a marvelous picture this is. When God appears on the scene, he breaks the chains of bondage and sets the prisoner free. Little did that jailer know that this tremendous and awesome scene of God's manifested power was in response to Paul and Silas's prayer and praises. Little did he know that the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, the righteous Judge of heaven and earth, was revealing himself and drawing this lowly jailer to the Savior. There are no prisons, man-made or otherwise, that can keep the child of God a prisoner when the Almighty purposes to set them free. The power of God is a most frightening sight. It can bring floods that rage and destroy everything in their path. It can bring winds of incredible force that can toss huge concrete buildings about as though they were made of paper mache. It can bring earthquakes that tremble the whole earth and cause huge cities to collapse into piles of rubbish. It can bring light to the eyes that could not see and hope to the heart that despaired. It can bring salvation to any soul that cries out heavenward for mercy. And as this incredible scene began to unfold in the middle of the night in a dark and dreary dungeon, a keeper of the prison, a hardened and brutal man, a man completely insensitive to the things of God, was being broken. He panicked as he was awakened from his slumber by the earthquake and saw that all the prisoners near him had been loosed. For under Roman law, they were all his responsibility. If he lost but one of them, his life would be required of him. So he assumed the worst and took his sword, ready to slay himself to avoid the cruel Roman execution. But where God is, grace is. And by God's grace, he was restrained from killing himself when Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Please notice that there was no light in this part of the prison. Paul and Silas could not see, and yet the Lord nevertheless had revealed to them what the jailer was about to do. And so Paul restrained him from taking his own life. Then the jailer called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out of the prison and asked the most important question that ever a man could ask. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It is evident that he was not referring to his physical life, but to his spiritual life. Paul's answer is our key. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Verse 31. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ would not necessarily have saved the jailer from the punishment of the Romans had any prisoner indeed escaped. But none had escaped. All the prisoners were safe. What the jailer now feared was the punishment of God. The Bible says in Proverbs 9, 10 to 11, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased." The jailer now feared God, for he had good reason. He had just witnessed the power of God as demonstrated in the earthquake and the miraculous release of all the prisoners from their chains. But that is not all. God, the Holy Spirit, was at work convicting the jailer of his sins and of his desperate need of salvation. These were the servants of God. There could be no denying it now. He had seen them maligned, abused, and imprisoned. He no doubt must have known the reasons for their charge. He reflected upon the cruelty and the manner in which he had treated Paul and Silas when they were brought in under his care. He observed firsthand their devotion to their God and to their reckless abandon for their life and their service for him. Instead of agitation and alarm, these two servants of God demonstrated supernatural peace, calm, and assurance as they prayed to their God and sang praises unto his name. And most of all, he was overcome with the realization that his mistreatment of these servants would be most displeasing to the Almighty. And so now God was in a most awesome manner manifesting his presence by releasing his servants through this earthquake. Even a hardened, brutal jailer cannot stand before a holy God who has been offended. And so, realizing his helpless condition, he pleads, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. Believe. Not do, but believe. This was a simple, a plain, and effectual direction. They did not tell him to use the means of grace, or to pray, or to continue to seek for salvation. They did not tell him to delay or to wait for the mercy of God, but they told him to believe at once, to commit his agitated, troubled, and guilty soul to the Lord Jesus with the assurance that he should find peace. "And thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Now, this was not to mean that if he believed, then he and his whole household would be saved simply because he believed, but rather that his whole family would be saved or could be saved in the same way as he. If they all believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their own sin bearer, then they too all could be saved. what peace there is in this. Which brings us now to our sixth and final point in our message this morning, the peace of God. Notice how the power of God is also able to bring the peace of God into the heart of the believing soul. Verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Dearly beloved, I can't think of a more assuring account in all of Scripture of the goodness and mercy of God than this particular scene. God loves even the vilest, the most cruel and rebellious soul possible. God even loved and loves this brutal Philippian jailer who at first showed only contempt and disdain for the servants of God. But God in his grace, even way back in Troas, diverted Paul and Silas to come to this man of Macedonia and help him. Verse 9. We are again reminded in 2 Peter 3:9 that although God is not slack concerning his promise of the coming judgment, he is nonetheless long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we see a remarkable transformation in the life of the jailer when Christ came into his life. This jailer, who only a few hours earlier had no concern for his prisoners, stripes, or their wounds, now, after his conversion, responds to their needs. He now is aware of their suffering. He pities them and hastens to minister to them and to bind up their wounds. He brings them into his own house and sets before them all manner of food so that they may eat. All that he has, he offers to them because he rejoiced believing in God with all his house. That is why Paul was able to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we conclude our text under the theme of the power of God. But before I step down from this platform, I must ask you this solemn question. Are you saved? Have you ever acknowledged your need of salvation and the forgiveness of sins? If you haven't, won't you do so now while there is still yet time? God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this account of the Philippian jailer. And in it we see ourselves as being cruel, inhumane, uncaring, rebellious before Christ came into our heart. Father, we pray that thou might use this account as a reminder in our hearts and in our daily activities that even the vilest of all sinners can be broken by the Spirit of God and brought to repentance. Part us now with thy blessing, we pray, and keep us from harm's way. And if the Lord be not come, may it please thee once again to bring us together next Lord's Day around his table. For we ask it in his name and for his glory.